for you.
Yeah, it's much better. Yeah.
The Infamous. The Marvelous. Magnificent.
Awesome. Thank you for the warm introduction. And man, that was a little slow shaky here at the beginning, right? Did you hear that? Pastor Matt's going to come. But you guys compensated. I just want you to know. Did a great, great job. If you have Bibles, open them up to the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at chapter number 20. The first words that are written by God, in my opinion, in the history of the earth. The very first words that were written by God. I had a great time today enjoying you. That hose outside, that was really cool, huh? Wasn't that awesome when it almost wanted something to be on fire because it was so, that was so cool. And then we went down to the guys. We went down with the guys and we went to the lake. And how many of you saw me go down the slide? How many saw it? Went down the slide. The first time, ladies, going down the slide, it was no bueno. Yeah, we hit that slide and went, and I went flying across that lake. My boogie board stayed back by the slide, but I went flying across that lake and got a little bit of a lake rash coming across here. But besides that, everything was good. Then we decided to see who was the best divers out there. And there were people doing flips and jumps. And where's Josh Lozada? Where's Josh? Josh almost got creamed a couple of times by, but Josh was sitting on a chair at the end of the dock and people were jumping over him. And he bravely just took it like, what's next? Yeah, and then we get to come in here tonight. I loved hearing you sing. Thank you for singing and singing well. And man, isn't it just been a great day here at Camp Ironwood? Would you do me a favor and let's thank all of the people who are in other rooms, out on the porches, and around this place who have served food, cleaned up stores, and made sure that we have a great camp week. Would you just give them a round of applause? Man, they did such a good job all day long. And man, I appreciate just the good work. And your spirit, I love preaching to teenagers, and your guys' spirit has just been exuberant. I got to hang out with some guys from L.A. and then some guys from Orange today, and then I hung out with some guys and girls from Pasco, Washington today, so got to hang out with a whole lot of you, and then there's always people from Las Vegas. Amen. So I always love hanging out with people from Las Vegas. In Exodus chapter number 20. God gives what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. The Ten what?
Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. And the very first one of those builds upon the foundation. Oh, man, look at this. This looks good. Some people might say it's lit. Mm-hmm. So as we were building upon this foundation, we realized that foundation will determine success. Foundation influences our perspective, and that our foundations are our decisions. We noticed this morning that in those foundations, there are authorities that we must lean on. We can lean upon our traditions. We can lean upon our experiences. But as the flower fades and the grass withereth, those things will come and go. They will be here for a while. They'll stay for a while. They'll leave. Experiences change. Traditions change. And so the Word of God must be the primary authority for all of our foundations. And if we take that as our foundation, if we take the Word of God as our authority, then we must come to the conclusion of who God is. For over 2,000 years, probably close to 2,500 years, there was no written commandments from God. The world lived by the oral traditions of man. God talked to Adam. God talked to Eve. They talked to their children. God talked to Abraham. God talked to Isaac. But the first time that it is recorded in Scripture where God wrote and spoke his word out is here in Exodus chapter 20. Now, Moses would, by the inspiration of God, write for us the first five books of the Bible. Is anyone smart in here knows what we call those first five books of the Bible? Someone just call it out. If you're okay, books of the law. Someone said Pentateuch. Did anyone say Torah? All right. You guys are all right. Give yourself a round of applause. Yeah, you nailed it. That's exactly right. Those first five books written by Moses tell about the history of man, where God originated and created man, all the way up through the children of Israel and almost to the time when they would start having kings. So God gives Moses the word of God, but the first written word of God, I'm of the opinion, is found here in Exodus chapter 20, where God calls Moses up to a mountain, probably not unlike the mountain many of you climbed this morning. Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, is a desert mountain. It's in a desert place similar to this. And I want you to think about it today. God told Moses to come up to the top of this mountain where he would meet with him. The rest of the people stayed back at camp. And God and Moses, for 40 days and nights, had conversation. And God spoke to Moses. The Bible tells us that the face of Moses, after one of these interactions, illuminated so brightly that his face did shine. The people said, put a mask on. Put a veil over your face because the glory of God shines from you. Moses comes down and he receives the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone. Do you guys remember the story? And he sees the idolatry of the children of Israel, and in one moment he breaks all Ten Commandments at one time. He throws them on the ground and the tablets break. So he has to go and record them again. And that what is written on those tablets is found here in Exodus chapter 20 in verse number 1. The Bible says, and God spake these words saying, I am the Lord thy God. God right there enumerates who he is. I am the Lord. That word Lord is in all capitals, meaning it is the name, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah, the all-sufficient one. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number one. Somebody say commandment number
one.
Which commandment is this? This is the very first commandment given by God to his people, recorded by his servant. Notice what the first commandment is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There has been, since the most early stages of humanity, a conflict between the one true God and false gods, who would rise up and try to take the place of God. They are all demonically motivated, I believe. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us that false idols are many times inhabited or the reflection of a demon. Satan himself said to Adam and Eve, he said, if you taste of the fruit, you will be like unto God. That conflict of trying to displace the one true God and set in his stead a false imitation. The very first false god mentioned in history is in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy, and then you'll see throughout Joshua and Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel, and throughout you will see the names of false gods. There was false gods in the book of Exodus. Whenever Moses went into the children of into Egypt land and he said to Pharaoh, let my people what? Let my people go. And Pharaoh looked at him scoffing, thinking, I've got the gods of Egypt against me. Who are you and who is your little desert god that's going to defeat me? And one by one by one by one, the plagues came upon Egypt as God demonstrated his might, his power, his authority over his creation. He is God. He's God of the frogs. He's God of the locusts. He's God of the cattle. And yes, he is even the God of Pharaoh. False gods have taken many different forms. The Philistines served the false god of Dagon. The false god of Dagon would look kind of like King Triton from The Little Mermaid. It's okay. You can watch the movie. I'm just saying. He was a mermaid-type creature. Half fish, half man. Baal was the alpha male of the gods of the Palestinians. There was Ashtaroth, who was the fertility goddess. There was Chemosh. There was Moloch, where people would sacrifice their babies to these false gods, these false idols, trying to displace God, even God's people got involved with worshiping false gods. They erected a golden calf and said, this is Jehovah in Exodus. And again, later in the book of 1 Kings, they would erect another false god, and they would say, this is, in a cow form, this is our God. Even today, we are comfortable with speaking about false gods. In many of our fairy tales, we will give theistic attributes unto stories. I've been entertained, like you have, by the stories of Percy Jackson. Many of you have watched Disney movies where you see Hercules, a half man, half god. Even in the Avengers, someone would describe Thor as being the god of thunder. 2 years ago, I was driving along Waianae on the eastern coast, on the western coast of the island of Oahu. And as I was driving through there, there's a elementary school right on the Pacific Ocean. And alongside the side of that elementary school is a mural. And in that mural is a picture of a guy with a rope around a sun. And it was a depiction of the mythical god. Does anyone know his name? You're welcome. See, over and over and over again, man has tried to displace the one true God. And whether it was Baal of old or a cartoon character from a Disney movie, there has been an intentional reflection of humans to say, we can replace the one true God, and we can put in its place a false alternative. I don't think that there's nefarious motives, but there's even ideas that superheroes and the fascination of the supernatural can bring into us a false sense that humans can rise up and take care of our own issues. And yet, over and over and over again, we see the frailty of the human condition. We can't even defeat something that we can't see, called COVID-19. We have no ability. And yet, over and over again, in our rebellious state, because a foundation that is built upon something other than God will only see man as the viable alternative. If you don't have the Word of God as your authority, you're going to be looking at your traditions, you're going to be looking at your experiences, and you're going to be seeking yourself as the answer. And yet, over and over and over and over again, we see man failing. We see the failures of our own sin. With that being the case, we realize the Bible has an alternative. Aren't you thankful that you are not stuck with yourself as the answer to every one of life's problems? Aren't you thankful that your parents aren't the answer to every one of life's problems? Aren't you thankful that your older brother is not the answer to life's problems? Jesus is the Christ. If you have your Bibles, go over to John chapter 1 and verse number 1. Jesus tonight, I want you to see, is the Creator. Jesus, I want you to see, is the Christ. And tonight, before we're done, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is the cure. When man sinned, think about how things went there in those first few days in the garden. Can you think about it with me? Think about what it looked like whenever God created Adam and Eve. And as God created Adam and Eve, he said, of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but the free of knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat, for the day that eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yeah, good. And so we don't know exactly how it went, but maybe Eve was walking through the garden one day. La 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 la. Yeah. Who's making the snake noise over there? Good job. That was a hideous serpent. That's exactly right. And as she's walking along, she starts to hear a snake. Now, if she was the crocodile hunter, she would say, be careful, but it's fucking you. But she didn't do that. Crikey. Didn't do that. Didn't put a fangs right in you. She saw the snake, and when she saw the snake hissed out, and the snake looked out. You guys are right on cue. The snake hissed out. Hey. It stopped hissing while it was talking. Hey. What? Look at the fruit.
Oh, wow.
Wouldn't you like some fruit?
Nope. That's bad fruit. If I eat that fruit, I'm not even allowed to touch the fruit.
You're gonna be like God.
No, no, I'm not really. Nope, I don't think I should. I'm not going, I'm not gonna eat the fruit, I'm not gonna do it.
And she ate of the fruit. As soon as she ate of the fruit, the Bible tells us that she died. She did not die physically. She did not die emotionally. She was separated from God, and man was presented with this problem. The problem was he was damned. Now, I use that word with respect because it has very grave consequences. Man was now on a collision course with hell. There was nothing they could do. There was no good work they could try. There was no gardens they could tend. There was no fruits they could pick. There was nothing they could do to work out of their condition. They were dead and separated from God. The Bible tells us that God had put into their place, God had put into their mind the idea of hope. That he would become their salvation. He said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, he talks about the Savior coming. He says it's going out of the seed of woman that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. And he gives hope that the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan and that death would be resolved. In the book of Isaiah, in the book of Micah, in the book of Malachi, we see over and over this hope that there would be someone who would come, and that someone is named Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The very word Christ means the chosen one, the one that was picked. Now, we understand that. We've seen enough movies and science fiction displays on television where we find out about this person who is able to fix all of these humanities, whether it's Frodo or whether it's Anakin Skywalker, it's whoever you want to put in the place. We know about this idea of the need of a Savior. But can I tell you this, that although there has been fiction throughout the ages of men, there has only been one chosen Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us this, that Jesus is the Savior. He takes care of our doomed condition. You see, because of our sin, because you've sinned and I've sinned, we deserve not to go to heaven. There's no good work we can do. Just as foolish as it would have been to say that Eve could go ahead and grow some peaches or apples or pears, or that Adam would be able to pick enough weeds and somehow get himself to heaven. It's as foolish as that to think that you going to church, you being baptized, you trying really hard, you recycling and saving the whales and doing all things to be a patriotic American, somehow that will fix your damned condition before a holy God. The Bible tells us that you and I are in the same boat. You have sinned and I have sinned. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. And there's no good work that we can ever do to get ourselves to heaven. The Bible says that we have been lost in our trespass. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. The Bible says that there is none righteous. No, not one. You and me, as human beings, are in the same boat.
But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Christ. He proved that he's the Christ through his miraculous birth. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2 that they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, Fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will to men. Jesus Christ demonstrated that he is the Christ through his birth. Whenever you were born, people were happy. Today was Michelle's birthday. And we sang to her. We sang to her because we celebrate her birth. But there wasn't a chorus of angels up in heaven that said, Michelle Crawford is born. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Don't we celebrate? How many of you love Michelle? Say me. And we love Michelle. It's a wonderful thing that she's born. But there weren't angels that filled the sky. When Jesus was born, angels filled the sky with the announcement of his birth. Jesus lived a miraculous life. Think of what an amazing person Jesus was. The Bible talks about Jesus as a person who has ability over the elements. Do you ever look around the desert and just think, it's so hot? How many of you have thought that in the last 24 hours? Okay. Do you know that Jesus has control over the elements? Jesus had the ability, the Bible tells us at one time, they were in the opposite end of the spectrum. It was raining, it was thundering, it was lightning. It was a whole cascade of turmoil coming down. And he's in a boat, and everyone thinks they're going to die. They go and wake him up, we're going to die. And Jesus walks out onto the bow of the ship, and he says, Peace, be still. And immediately, the winds stop blowing. The waves that were tumultuous, settle down. Almost like rowdy children when dad walks into the room, they recognize the authority of Jesus and obey him. He has power over sickness. There's a story of a lame man who could not even move, so four of his friends drag him on a cot, if you will, to a house. And the press of the crowd is too great, so they go up to the top. And in the middle of Jesus sharing and teaching the law and sharing truth, no doubt preaching the word of God, there's a hole that becomes affixed in the roof. Can you imagine hearing the people rumbling around on the top of the ceiling? Then all of a sudden they peek through and you see a little head. Jesus, and everyone's like, Lord, where are you going? The Lord's preaching. And can you imagine the manner of Jesus? Hey, guys. What's going on? We got held here. We got held here. And he can't walk. We couldn't get in. We were wondering, would you be able to help? Yeah, come on, bring him down. And they pull off some poor dude's roof. Can you imagine the guy sitting there and be like, you know, insurance is not going to cover this. And he opens up the roof and they lower him down. And Jesus, with a touch and a spoken word, heals that man. Leprosy was a vile disease. It would eat away the appendages and the cartilage of its victims. Jesus met lepers, 10 of them on one day, and they were immediately healed. There was a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. And as Jesus was coming into his town, Jesus had gotten a little bit of celebrity. People had known who he was. He was healing people. He was doing these miraculous things. And Bartimaeus is on the side of the road, and he hears a commotion. He's blind. He's been blind for years. And he hears what's going on. Oh, Jesus is coming. The miracle worker? Yeah, Jesus is coming. The Bible tells us as Jesus and his entourage pass by, Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus! Now, have you ever had somebody embarrass you?
You ever had somebody that you're close to, like, this is my little brother. You know, you ever had one of those? I kind of feel that's how Bartimaeus was. Bartimaeus was like, oh, Jesus is coming to town. We don't get celebrities like Jesus coming very often. All right, okay, and here's Bartimaeus. The Bible tells us that the crowd tries to steal him. Bartimaeus, shut up. Shutty. Jesus! Okay. And Jesus healed the blind man. He healed lepers. The Bible tells us that he not only cared about people in their physical ailments, but he cared about people in their social distress. There was one time whenever there was a lady who was having a wedding, and they ran out of beverages for everybody. And Jesus turned the water into wine. There was another time, social distress, not even something that was like life-changing. There was a couple thousand people sitting on the side of the hill, and they were just hungry for lunch. And all of the disciples are looking around, and they're like, hey, we don't got any food. We don't got any food. And Jesus says, well, what do we have? It's really interesting to me that a guy named Philip, Philip's one of the apostles, he's one of the preachers, he knew exactly where lunch was. See, there was a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Philip, can you see Philip kind of looking over his shoulder like, hey, what do you got over there? Can you see? 5 loaves, 2 fishes? Did your mom make that? You creeper, leave my stuff alone. And Jesus says to his disciples, what do we have? Oh, there's a dude with 5 loaves, 2 fishes over there. It's a little boy. We could probably take him. Can you imagine Peter? Let's get him. Thomas sitting back, I doubt this is a good idea. And as they're sitting there waiting for the Bible, can you imagine Jesus in those moments? Said, hey, come here, man. What's your name? Oh, my name's Thaddeus. Oh, it's great to meet you. My name is Jesus. I know. Philip told me that you have a little bit of lunch there. Yeah, that guy's been watching me all day. He's kind of, he's kind of creeping me out, Jesus. But you don't creep me out. I know sometimes he's like that. Can you imagine, Philip?
You said you wanted lunch.
Would you mind sharing your lunch with me? With you? No, sir, anything you want. I really appreciate it. I don't know that that's exactly how the conversation went, but I do know that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 little fishes, and he fed 5,000 people. He was an amazing person. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ in his birth. He's the Christ in his life. He's the Christ in his death. Jesus died an amazing death. He never did anything wrong to anybody. He never violated. He never took advantage of. He healed and he gave freely. In a world full of charlatans and narcissistic celebrities, Jesus cared. He was betrayed by one of his best friends. Told him where he'd be praying that night, and in the quietness and the secrecy of a moonlit night, I imagine, as Jesus is praying, troops of men come stomping through his quiet place. Peter tries to jostle and amend things on his own because he somehow feels like he is able in his own way to save God. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. As he heals the ear of Malchus, the Bible tells us that he's led away. And as Jesus is led away, he experiences some of the greatest torture any human being has ever experienced. Every person in here knows pain. All of you, at one point or another, have experienced some level of pain. Some physical pain, some emotional pain, some spiritual hurt, but nothing that you've ever experienced would compare to what Jesus went through on that night. I dare say that our cumulative experiences would not compare to the pain and torture that Jesus had that night. The Bible describes that evening as a time where he is beaten. At moments, his face are punched. They put a bag or some type of device to shield his eyes, and they smite him, and in jeering him, they say, "Who hit you? Who hit you? If you're God, tell us who hit you." They take his beard, and they rip his beard from off of his chin. The Bible tells us that they put him before people, and folks lie about him. The corrupt political powers can't find anything wrong with him, and they try to shovel him off to some other magistrate, and in a final act of desperation, Pilate washes his hands and says, "This isn't on me, this is on you." And he allows his body to be tortured. They take a cat of nine tails, similar to a whip, with braided inside of it, metal, bones perhaps, and glass, that whenever it would strike into the victim's body would literally rip their flesh apart. We don't know how many times he was beaten on the back with this cat of nine tails. History, there's a historian named Jerome that said that after some people experienced the cat of nine tails, and I don't mean to be grotesque, but I do mean to be historical, that their entrails would literally fall out their backs or their sides. By entrails, I mean their intestines. Somebody who was beaten would have their innards fall out into the ground. We don't know how many times Jesus was beaten, but it was significant. The Bible tells us that on that beaten back, they put a scarlet robe. You know what it's like to have a scab up? Can you imagine that bloodied back now being filled with the cloth fabric of that purple robe on his back? And they place it on him. They take thorns. You've seen these mesquite bushes with the long thorns out there, something similar to that. And they braid a hat. They place it on his head, and then with a stick, they beat it into his head. And they mock him, bloodied, bruised, and beaten, with blood seeping into that purple robe and that scepter, that crown, and they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." They made him take the instrument that would be used in his murder. As an act of humiliation, they made him walk about 2.3 miles, I'm told, to the place where they would murder him, his cross. Wearied from hours of torture and defamation, he crumbles under the weight of that cross, and somebody is told, "Come help him." They take it to the top of the hill. The Bible says that there's a hole prepared for where that cross would rest. I don't know exactly how it was done, but in my imagination, I see him laying down on that cross, but before they do, they rip off that purple robe that was on his back. Because in a few moments, they would play a game. They would throw dice, if you will, to see who the new owner of that purple robe that was drenched with the blood of Jesus would be. His back that is beaten, marred, and brutalized now lays down on a wooden cross. His hands are stretched out, and they take nails and they beat them into his wrist so to secure him properly to that cross. They put the same thing into, or a similar spike into his feet, and he is nailed to a cross. They tip that cross up. There's a hole prepared for it. Can you imagine the jostling and the jerking on his hands as it shakes, and that post is placed into the hole, and his back rakes against that rugged cross. And Jesus would be there for hours. He would cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" any bit of relief would be still stolen away. During his execution, he would say, "I thirst." And rather than getting some refreshing water, gall, something similar to vinegar, is pressed into his face. And there he hangs, and there he dies. The Bible tells us that Christ died for our sins. See, Jesus, the same man who took care of the little boy in his lunch, had never committed any sins on his own. But he was paying for your sins and he was paying for my sins. The Bible tells us this, that his body was taken off that cross and he was buried because Jesus died. Jesus is the Christ. He demonstrates that through his birth. He demonstrates that through his life. He demonstrates that through his death. And he demonstrates that through his resurrection. Now that's an amazing thought, Gabe, because you don't say that about anybody else. Jesus' resurrection, everybody else. They died, they lived, they died, they were buried. A few years ago, I got to go to Mount Vernon, and I saw the burial tomb, the crypt of George Washington. It was a very sobering thing to go in there. And above his crypt is the verse, John 15:24, that says, forgive me for not remembering the reference exactly, but if he that is in Christ will live again. It's a very poor translation, this way my memory's working right now. But you see the tombs of George and Martha right there. And they're filled with dead men and women's bones. But if you were to go to the tomb of Jesus, if you go, what does it say? Verily I say unto you, I quoted you the wrong verse. Forgive me. The Bible says that if you were to go to George and Martha Washington's tomb, their bodies are still there. But if you go to Jesus' tomb, guess what it is? Give me the five-letter word for what it is.
Empty.
It's what?
Empty.
Now, that's an amazing thing. Because it is empty. And by the way, there's no other place you can find it. It's not, oh, it was moved over here. It was moved over here. Jesus rose from the dead. What an amazing truth. Now, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the cure. See, the Bible tells us that he rose again from the dead, proving that he was God and that everything he said was true. And he says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The cure for the problems that man have is not found in social interaction, is not found in the triumph of the human spirit. It's found in the fact that Jesus is the cure. When he died for your sins. When he was buried and rose again, he was proving that he is God and that he has paid for your sins. And he offers salvation free of charge. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wonderful truth of the scripture is that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he is the cure for you. You don't have die and go to hell. You don't have to live in your own devices. You don't have to be stuck in your own traditions. And you don't have to be stuck in your own experiences. You have the Word of God that teaches us about Jesus, who is the Christ. He's the chosen Messiah. It teaches us about Jesus, who is the cure. He's the one who died, was buried, and rose again. But I want you to see how he could do that, because Jesus Christ is the creator. I asked you to go to John chapter 1 and verse number 1, where the Bible says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse number 2, the Bible says, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of man. The Bible says here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that this word, whoever this word was the creator. He's the one who spoke the world into existence. He's the one that is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. And the Bible tells us that this word, whoever this word was, all things were made by him. In verse number 14, the Bible says this, the word, and notice it's capitalized there, the word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, Jesus is not only the chosen Messiah. Jesus is not only the cure for mankind, but notice what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus is the Creator. He's the one who made you. He knows everything about you. If I were to go around this room, I would probably get about 50, maybe 60% of your names right. I know very little about you. Even the people I know the best in this room, I know a very little about. But that's not true of God. God knows everything about you because he made you. He knows the name of your mom. He knows the name of your dad. He knows the hurt you feel during divorce. He knows the experiences you've gone through, the loneliness that you've felt over the last 3 or 4 months, the boredom, the anxiety of not knowing what is right, what is wrong, what is up, what is down. Jesus knows everything about you. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be you. He feels you. He understands you. He gets you. He loves you because he made you. Jesus is the Creator. He is the God. The Bible teaches us this. If we're to be saved, if we're going to avoid a penalty of hell for our sin, there must be a time in our life when we accept Jesus Christ as the cure. Where we realize our sin has separated us from God, but the amazing birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the cure. And he's the creator. I got to tell you something here tonight. That Jesus is not some swear word. It's not some little picture that we put to make us feel good about some religious exercise. It's not something we wear around our neck. Jesus made you. He knows everything about you. And he wants to be your God. Now you can say, I don't want him to be my God, and you can fall for some other false alternative like Baal, Ashtaroth, Maui, Hercules, or whatever the next one's going to be. But the foundations and the authority of Scripture teach us about who the Word of God is. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. What do I got here? What I got here. How much is this worth? If you went to go to the coffee shop tonight afterwards, and you would say, hey, I'd like to get a Mocha Loco Frappa Lappuccini. And they say, okay, that'll be $5. And you'd be like, great. Here you go. Keep the extra for yourself. What would be the response of the Mocha Loco Lappuccini? Nothing. Why? Because there's no value in this. There's no value in this. What do we call this? It's a piece of paper. Okay, let me show you something else. What's this? It's a piece of what? Paper. What allows someone access to a coffee? It's the word in it. It's the word in this piece of paper. This piece of paper, it says over here, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, backed by the United States government, and it will buy you a $5 coffee. You know what this will buy you? Nothing, because it's just a blank piece of paper. Now, don't miss the illustration here. A lot of people say, I don't need the foundations of the Word of God. I don't need it as my authority. I'll be good on my own. And they will be left like a blank piece of paper. And they'll stand before God and they'll say, oh, but I did good things and I tried really hard. And Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, even our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. When I come to Jesus and I say, you're the Christ, you're the cure, because you're the creator, I allow him to make an imprint on my life. And when I stand before God, I'm not standing in my own devices. I stand with the Word of God written on me. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you counting on the fact that you know a few Bible verses and can sing a few Christian songs? Are you trusting in some memory that someone talked to you about at one point? Or do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he your God? If you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, you need Jesus Christ as your God. And tonight I want to give you an opportunity to put your faith and trust in him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Put your backs against your seats, please.